It was kind of negative last week. My wife thought I could have been, maybe slightly different in tone so you wouldn't go out depressed. I hope you didn't go out depressed. That wasn't my plan. I tried to put a little positive spin on it because we're not looking at the bad news from within it. We're not stuck there anymore. We're not under the wrath of God anymore. That's where we were. That's what we were saved from. So it should be a cause of rejoicing. Yes, it's bad, but it's not really bad for us. It's bad for the lost people out there who need to hear the gospel. And unfortunately, the bad news doesn't end with verse 23. That's where we stopped last week. Romans 1 goes on with verse 24 all the way to 32, and then in chapter 2, and then halfway through chapter 3, there's still more bad news. And don't worry, I'm not going to go all the way to the middle of chapter 3 today. And I'm not going to be back next week, Lord willing. I pray, Lord willing. So we're not going to cover all the bad news. But if you will just bear with me for, maybe half of the sermon today, we'll do a little more bad news. And then we're going to get in a little helicopter. We're going to take a ride, a tour of the rest of Romans. We're going to hit out some of the high points of good news. And my hope is when we get to the bottom of the bad news in verse 32, we're going to really appreciate the heights of the good news as we fly over several passages in the rest of Romans. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we confess that you are our Creator. You have made us and all the things that we hold dear. You created this planet and all the beauty, the flowers and the mountains, the ocean and this island. You have put us here for this time to do work that you prepared beforehand for your own glory. We confess our own failures, how we have so often fallen short of that glory, and we confess our need for our Lord Jesus to come and pull us out of the mire of sin and to set us on a solid rock. We thank you for that gospel story, that though we were lost, you found us. Though we were in sin, you removed us from there and let us experience peace with you. We thank you for revealing yourself in a written word that we can go back to again and again to see truths about ourselves and our sin, truths about you and your holiness, and truths about our Savior and his great love for us. Pray now that you speak to us this morning through me. Use me as a servant to proclaim your excellencies. We are listening. Speak now, Lord. Amen. Last week we talked about three reasons for the wrath of God. The first one was that men suppress the knowledge of God that's available freely out in creation. Creation says that there is a creator there, and men push that down. They somehow convince themselves that this was all a cosmic accident. Second reason for the wrath of God is that men failed to worship God. They did not give thanks to him. They did not honor him as they should. They did not respect him as the creator. And the third reason was that they worshiped idols instead, false gods, things that are so much less than God, not worthy of worship. We turned our attention from the glorious God, the light, and we embraced darkness and futility. So God is justly angry. His holiness must respond with wrath to this rejection of him. And wrath calls for some sort of penalty, punishment. We didn't get to that part yet. That's today. Now, you might first think of hell as punishment for sin, and yes, there is hell, but Paul doesn't talk about hell at all. We also know there's a great time of wrath at the end times. A time of tribulation and distress will come on this world. Read all about that in the book of Revelation. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. It's more and more judgment poured out upon this world. Paul's not talking about that here in Romans 1 either. Paul's talking about wrath of God that's presently revealed. Verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed, not will be revealed in hell or in the tribulation, but is revealed now. And what does the punishment look like now? Many times it seems like the wicked get away with it. They drive the nicest cars and live in the bigger houses while us poor Christians are stuck in less in this life, it seems like. But punishment is in effect right now. Not just the bad consequences of sin, but what we'll see is that the punishment fits the crime very well. The punishment for sin is more sin. I find that surprising. It's not how we would do it. Imagine if somebody robs a convenience store. They steal $200. And he goes to court and the jury finds him guilty. And the judge says, okay, here's my sentence. You got to go rob 3 more stores. Here's a gun. Go. And you're like, what kind of punishment is that? You robbed a store, so your punishment is to rob more stores? And that's what we're going to see today. It is a punishment to rob more stores. Weird. But we'll see how that works out, I hope. So 3 results of the wrath of God here. We had 3 reasons for the wrath last week. We got 3 results this week. I'll tell you the 3. First one, verse 24 and 25, God gives men over to impurity. The second one, verse 26 and 27, God gives men over to homosexuality. And the third one, verses 28 to 32, God gives men over to a depraved mind. We looked at these 3 results of God's wrath. You call them 3 punishments, or maybe 3 stages of one punishment, however you want to look at it. I think we're going to learn some interesting things about sin, some interesting things about God, and I think we're going to be ready for some good news. So let's look at the first one. Verse 24 and 25, Romans 1. Therefore what? Well, what did he just talk about? What we finished up last week in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for pathetic idols. For that reason, because they rejected God and worshiped other things instead, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them over. That's really the key here. It shows up 3 times. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. This repetitive refrain. What does it mean? Some people would like to say that it means God just stood back and said, okay, the people are sinning. I'm just going to let sin run its course. Sin has consequences. I'll just allow it to happen. Well, I mean, he does allow it to happen, or it wouldn't happen. But I think God gave them over means a lot more than God just removes his hands and let things run its course. God is actively doing something. He didn't just watch. He actively gave them over. Well, on the opposite side, you could say, well, is God actually forcing people to sin? Is that what God gave them over means? He saw people sinning. He says, okay, I'll show you. I'll force you to sin against your will. And we know that's not true, right? James says, God's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So God's not actively forcing or compelling people to sin. That's not what God gave them over means. All right, well, those 2 are wrong. So maybe it's God doesn't just stop sin. He doesn't just stand back and allow it. But he also actively withholds the help that's available. Sin is this pit. And he doesn't just look at people down in the pit of sin. He actually pulls up the ladder. They could have crawled up the ladder if they wanted to, but God removed the ladder. Is that what it is? I think that's a little bit better. But I think there's more to it than that. This is God's judicial response to our sin. He's a judge, and he hauls us into court and finds us guilty. The sin is rejecting him. And he needs to have an active judicial penalty for that rejection. And what he does in these verses is initiate this cycle of ever worsening sin. It's sort of a downward spiral. You start with one sin, the rejection of God, and you start going down, down, down to worse and worse and worse and worse sins. Not forcing them against their will, but arranging the world in such a way that men, by their natural tendencies, sin more. We have that within us. God doesn't have to force us to sin. We sin by nature and by choice. And God arranges circumstances so that we naturally choose to sin. That's the way he punishes sin. So imagine that sin is like this river, and we're in a boat. And it's not that God just, you know, watches the boat go by. And instead, what he does is actually kind of give it a shove. He says, okay, you want to go down that river? Here, let me help you. That seems kind of odd to me. I don't know about you, but I don't know. I don't fully understand that. But that's what God does. I think that tells us something about God. And I think it tells us a lot about sin. That's how bad sin is. That sin is its own punishment. In verse 24, the specific thing that God gave them over to was impurity. Impurity is a very broad term, referring to all kinds of wickedness. Though in this particular context, when he talks about lusts of their hearts, when he goes on to homosexual sin in the next few verses, it seems like sexual immorality may be the primary thing he's thinking of. Not the only thing, but maybe primary in his mind. It certainly fits in with this idolatry in verse 23. The time that Paul lived, the pagan worshipers would often engage in sexual immorality as part of their so-called worship. They had temple prostitutes, and you would somehow, you know, get closer to your false god by using these prostitutes. And this is actually a very apt punishment for the crime, sexual immorality and idolatry. They may seem, I don't know, unrelated, but I think they are very related. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. I think we have a lot of cultural baggage when it comes to sexuality. We're responding against the misuse and abuse of it and tend to think of as sex as a bad thing, when really sexual immorality is not bad because sex is bad. It's bad because sex is so good. It's the abuse of it that wrecks God's design. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Okay, there's this husband and wife relationship going on, and there's this Christ-church relationship going on. And as I read through the rest of this passage, look how Paul interweaves them. Okay, Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reverence to Christ and the church. So he's talking about wives and husbands. No, he's talking about Christ and the church. No, it's wives and husbands. No, it's Christ and the church. It's all twisted around. Why? Because they're the same. Now, which came first? We might be tempted to think, well, marriage came first, and then Christ came along, and God said, oh, here, you know, this is like marriage, Christ and the church. No, Christ and the church came first. He was slain before the foundation of the world. That was always part of the plan. And God's sitting there thinking, okay, I'm going to create this world. There's going to be Christ is going to save sinners. There's going to be a church. They're going to have this intimate spiritual union. How are they going to understand that, these creatures? How are they going to understand this union with Christ? So God says, I know, I will invent marriage. And people will get married, and they'll have what's supposed to be an intimate union. verse 31, he's quoting there from Genesis. That is like the very beginning of the Bible. Man leaves his father and mother, the wife leaves her father and mother, and they become one, a union. That union teaches us something about Christ and the church. You want to know what Christ and the church is like? Well, look at marriage as it's supposed to be. That's the picture God designed. That's why God gets so offended when we mess with marriage, because it's a picture of our relationship with Him. And when you mess with a picture, you can't understand the relationship with Him anymore. I mean, He designed it that way from the beginning. That's why marriage exists. He could have done other ways, right? I mean, if you look at the animal world, there's other kinds of relationships where you can produce offspring. It's not just for that. He designed marriage, one man, one woman, coming together as one flesh, so that we might understand just a little bit what our spiritual union with Him is like. So when we reject God and worship idols instead, what better way to punish that than by disrupting the picture, the physical picture of that spiritual reality? Spiritual reality, we ought to be united with God. Physical picture, marital union. So He messes up marriage. And one way He messes up marriage is sexual immorality. You know, when the church goes and worships things other than God or Christ, they're committing adultery. Right? That's why James chapter 4, he calls them adulteresses. Because that's adultery. It's leaving your first love, leaving your spouse. We are married to Christ. We're united with Him. And uniting ourselves to anybody else is adultery. So God gives men over to impurity, ruins the picture. We're no longer united with the one we're supposed to be united with. We're united with something false. Well, unfortunately, men don't get that picture. They don't see the punishment. So God kind of ups the ante here in the next one, verse 26. For this reason, what reason? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think homosexuality is kind of the peak or the culmination of aberrant sexuality. At least, you know, you commit adultery with someone, at least that's sort of natural. I mean, a man and woman, they fit together. So you leave your husband and the wife, you know, sleeps with some other guy. At least, you know, that's normal, I guess, sort of natural. Homosexuality is unnatural. They don't fit together. It doesn't work. So when men refuse to worship God and worship the creature instead, that's like, you know, God's people, they're the woman, going out and finding another woman, another creature. And so that's what God did, gave men over to these homosexual passions. So instead of having this wonderful picture of one man and one woman in union and harmony, just like God and His people are supposed to be, instead you have two women together or two men together, and it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. It's wholly unnatural, wholly against God's design. Well, I guess it's good I'm getting this sermon out of the way, because in a few years I may not be able to preach this sermon without being arrested. It's going that way. But why? Why is it going that way? Point three. Let's not talk anymore about that. 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Why am I going to be arrested in a few years if I say that homosexuality is unnatural and wrong? Because we live in a world that has a depraved mind. They cannot think. They cannot think. Men refuse to think rightly about God, their Creator. And so God says, all right, you don't think rightly about me. You don't honor me. You don't worship me. I'm going to take away your ability to think rightly about anything. God is the ultimate reality in this universe. And if you reject him, nothing else makes sense. You can't think correctly about anything if you're not thinking correctly about God. And what's the result? If you don't think rightly, you don't do rightly. That's what we see all this list of sins, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Sounds like some people I know. Sometimes sounds like me, I'm sorry to say. If you don't think about the world in the right way, which means thinking of it in terms of God as the creator, God designed this, God provided instruction for how we're supposed to live in his word. If you don't follow that, what happens? Chaos. This is chaos, these verses. I mean, if everybody acts like this all the time, chaos. It's interesting, I think, here, I didn't read verse 32 yet, but it shows us that men are going through this list of sin. They sin more and more and more and more. Not because they're ignorant about this, like they don't understand. They actually know the penalty. Verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. You didn't have to wait till Paul wrote that to know that. You know that already. Everyone does. There's a penalty. The penalty is death. But they keep doing it. And not only do they keep doing it themselves, they try to get everybody else to join in. It's like you're swimming around in this, you know, bog or raw sewage or something. And you're, instead of saying, help me, get me out of this place, you say, hey, the water's fine, come on in. Depraved thinking. It's not like they're a drug addict who, you know, they know it's killing them, but they just got to keep taking it. They can't pull themselves away. It's a very much like a drug dealer who not only is killing themselves with it, but tries to get everybody else to kill themselves too. That's the depth of our depravity. This boat, remember we're on this river of sin in our boat, there's a massive waterfall coming up. We hear the water. Okay, we're not deaf. We know the waterfall's coming. But what do? God, you know, throws us some oars, and we pick them up, and we start rowing. God says, okay, you like the oars? Here, try this engine. And so we start gunning it even more. God gives us the gas to keep going. That's God gave them over. But God also pulls us out of the boat. He doesn't leave us there. That's why Christ had to come. Why he had to die. And he rose again to show the world that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And now God says, just grab my hand. I'll take you out of the boat. When you don't grab the hand, he says, okay, I'll give you a choice. You can, here's some oars, you can row faster, or take my hand, I'll get you out of this boat, away from the waterfall, and you can stand on the land with me. That's the trade. Death or walking with Jesus. Seems pretty obvious to us. So God's punishment for sin is more sin. You sort of trade service to God for service to sin. You're never free. Now, that's the lie that we tell ourselves, that we're free. We reject God so that we can be free. You're never free. You're always under authority. You're always a slave to somebody. You're a slave to God, or you're a slave to sin. And let me tell you, sin is a much worse master. Sin takes everything, and it gives you some cheap thrills. God takes you and gives you himself. That is a good trade. Sin is bad for the sinner. Not only does it hurt the people around them, but sin is self-destructive. I mean, we saw that, right, in the verses we read back in verse 24. God gives them over to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored. You sin, you dishonor your own body. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. These passions degrade the sinner. Verse 27, they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think that's referring to the sin itself. The sin itself attacks us. Verse 28, depraved mind. You can't think anymore. You know, sinning is like strapping a bomb on yourself. I mean, it's just going to destroy yourself and everyone around you. But God doesn't leave us in bondage to sin. He provides a way out. All right. Have you had enough bad news? Are you ready to go? Let's go. Let's have some good news. We got some time for good news, right? Chapter 3. Fast forward. Enough bad news. Okay? Let's allow God to yank us out of the boat. Chapter 3. I won't read 10 to 18. Paul is giving this list of quotations from the Old Testament, which is basically condemnation after condemnation after condemnation of our sin. Verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, the bad news is we're under the wrath of God. We're stuck in sin. Maybe the solution is the law. And Paul says, no, the law just condemns. The law tells you you are a sinner, but it doesn't offer you any way out. The only way out is to keep the law, and you can't do it. The law doesn't justify anyone. No one can be righteous by the law. Now that's actually good news for us, because if the law were the only way, we'd all have no hope. But, 21, this is a great book. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, it's in there. It's in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets told us about this righteousness of God. It's not opposed to the law. It's not our own righteousness. We talked about that last week. It's his righteousness. You know, the law provides a way for us to have our own righteousness, but we can't live up to it. The alternative is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction between the Jew who had the law and the Gentile who did not have the law. Both of them need Christ. For all have sinned, no matter who you are, no matter what your ethnicity or background or religious heritage or family or whatever, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just as all have fallen short, all are also justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We can't save ourselves, so God does it for us. That's great. That's great news. That downward spiral of sin we saw, impurity and homosexuality, depraved thinking, depraved doing, even depraved cheering on of other people to do more sin. God saved us out of that cycle as a gift. All right, redemption in Christ Jesus. How could he do this? How could he give us this gift? Well, it required the work of Jesus, whom, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation. A propitiation has to do with turning away wrath. Christ took God's wrath off of us onto himself in his blood. He did that on the cross. his death. How do we access it? Not through works, but through faith. Why did God do it? Well, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. The redemption of Christ demonstrates God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Men sinned, they did not get instant hell. God could have done that. One sin, okay, straight to hell. But he waited. He waited because he knew Christ was coming. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God looks at us who are unrighteous, and he says, not guilty. Now, if we were guilty and we went before a human judge and they said not guilty, even though we were, we'd fire that judge. So is God a bad judge? Should we fire him? No. God can be both just and a justifier. God can be righteous and yet declare me righteous, even though I'm not. How can he do that seeming contradiction? Jesus. Jesus took the penalty, took the wrath. And now, God looks through Jesus to see me. He sees his son instead of seeing me. And that's great news for me, because Jesus is righteous and I am not. Jesus is holy and I am not. So God can be righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous, because Jesus dealt with the problem. And how do we access this? By faith. All right, let's fast forward again. Chapter 5. All right, we're now justified by faith in Jesus. So chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what's the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before, we were God's enemies. Before, we were under his wrath. Now, peace. Peace because of what our Lord did. And through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Okay, this is exult, not exalt. Exalt with an A, that means praise. Exult with a U, that means jump for joy. Rejoice. This is great news. Rejoice because we have hope. We have the hope of seeing the glory of God. Even though we rejected him, even though we turned our back, we did not acknowledge his glory, but he lets us back in. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful and kind and loving, and he sent his own son to deal with his wrath. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations. That's strange. We rejoice in tribulations, not because they're fun, but because tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's not just like God takes a little cup of love and, you know, sprinkles it on it. This is a big bucket dumping. A dump truck backs up and pours out the love upon us. All right, so where do we stand now that we got God's love poured out upon us? Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. There's no court in the world that can find us guilty. No one can convict us. No jury. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer under bondage to sin. Sin is not your master anymore. You're now in the kingdom of God, in his Spirit. He bought you back from sin. He paid the price. He redeemed you from that cruel master and brought you into his own household. Much, much better household. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay, nothing wrong with the law, but it was dealing with us humans who just were hopeless on our own. We couldn't abide by the law. So the law couldn't do it. And because the law couldn't do it, we couldn't do it on our own. God did it. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He made Christ to take on human flesh, live our life the way it should have been lived, the way we should have lived it ourselves, and didn't. He did it. He did it all himself. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't actually, by ourselves, fulfill the law, but he did. His fulfillment of the law, that gets written down under my name. Fulfilled the law. I didn't do it myself. He did it for me. He just gave me the benefits of it. Amazing. Still in chapter 8, skip down to verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things. When your loved one dies, that's all things. When your house burns down, that's all things. When you lose your job, that's all things. All those things. And then, of course, all the good things, too. God works it all out. Why? Because he adopted us into his family. Because Christ, who died for us, is now standing next to God in heaven, or next to the Father, and interceding for us. Hey, Father, you know that guy Aaron? Yeah, my child, my brother, he's got this problem. Can you take care of that, Father? And the Father says, no. Of course not. That's not what the Father says. He says, yeah. Oh, Jesus, you're my son. I love you. You want me to take care of your brother Aaron? Sure. No problem. I'll work it out. We're called according to his purpose. He has a plan, even for the bad stuff. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if your loved one dies, that we should, that's not good. I mean, death is not good. But he works it out for good. He accomplishes good purposes because we're his children. He cares about us. Those he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He makes us look like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is what men are supposed to look like. We're marred. So he's reforming us into what we always should have been from the beginning. So that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not quite there to that last stage yet. We're at the justified part. Glorified, we're waiting for that. But that's our hope, our future. Our future is not impurity and homosexuality and depraved thinking. That's not our future. Tribulation at the end of time, that's not our future. Hell, ultimately, that's not our future. Our future is glory. What are we going to say? If God is for us, who is against us? The government? Our neighbors? Our own family members who don't know Christ? Okay. Imagine going to a wrestling ring. This corner, God, creator of the universe. In this corner, everybody else. Which side is going to win? I put my money on God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If he was willing to give his own son as a blood sacrifice, is he going to withhold blessing after that? I mean, that was the expensive thing. Now he's going to say, no, this cheap things I can't do. I'll give you the most expensive gift imaginable, but nothing else. Ridiculous. Who's going to bring a charge against us? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There's only one judge. If he's already let us go, you know, there's no condemnation for us in God's court. Who else is going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There it is. I mentioned that already. He intercedes for us. Christ didn't stay dead. Why did he raise from the dead? I mean, why didn't he just go straight to heaven? He rose from the dead to show that his work was done, that God accepted his sacrifice, that wrath was taken care of. Death is no more. Death is dead. And so he came back alive. And now he's there interceding for us, for you and me. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? I don't think so. Persecution? Forget about it. Famine? No way. Nakedness? Don't even dream. Peril? Sword? Come on, these things, they're not even close. Love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing get in the way of that. Not even ourselves. We had some sermons on assurance a while ago. You were at MacArthur's church. I was in MacArthur church one Sunday, and he said he was talking about, you know, whether we could fall away, you know, lose faith and become, you know, go from being a believer to being lost. And he said, John MacArthur said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. I gotta agree with him. If I could lose my salvation, I would. What's gonna separate us? Not even ourselves gonna separate us from the love of Christ. His grip is stronger than our struggles against it. Just as is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, tribulation, distress, persecution, all that stuff, that's a reality. You might say, well, God, I'm your child. Why are you letting me go through this? Well, verse 28, all things work together for good. He's got a plan for that. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's precisely because he loves you so much that he allows you to go through those distressing times. Verse 37, but in all these things, all that tribulation, all that distress, all the problems, all the mess that we make of our life, we overwhelmingly conquer. Through our own power? No, not through our own power. Through him who loved us, through God, through Christ, through the Spirit, through the gospel. I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else? Put whatever you want on this list. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's good news. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Why is there sin in this world? I mean, why did God allow sin at the beginning? You know, Adam and Eve had only one command to obey. Don't eat that tree. God could have put a fence around it. He could have not put the tree there. He could have made sure there was no sin. Sin was not plan B. Redemption was not plan B. That was always the plan. Christ was always going to die before God created things. Why? Why did God create this sin world? To show off. So we can all see he's a merciful, gracious, kind, loving God. If there's no sin, there's no grace. If we all deserved heaven, he wouldn't have to give it freely as a gift. He made this world to show everyone himself. To show himself. You know, Jesus watching the Father, what he's doing. The Father's watching Jesus. The Spirit's watching both of them. And they say, boy, you guys are great. And they enjoy who they are because they're the greatest thing there is. And he made us so that we can see that too. Hey, look, I'm the greatest thing there is. Enjoy me. And we say, no. I'm much more obsessed with this dust and, you know, what's this under here? Okay. Forget the glory. Forget the greatest thing in the world. Let me just muddle around down here. All right. Well, that was God's plan. Let us be sinners so that he can be merciful and we can see what kind of great God he is. What's our response? Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Doesn't make sense to me why he would do that. I mean, that the cost that he had to pay to do it that way, take his own son, the one he loves, the one who had been with him forever. They're one in the Trinity. And to put him down here in this world full of pain and suffering and kill him and pour out his wrath on him, that's not a cost that any of us would like to bear. God's wisdom and knowledge are deeper than ours. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways? I don't get it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not me. Who became his counselor? Not me. Who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Not me. From him, through him, to him, everything. Everything is from him. Everything's made by him. Everything's for him. Everything is designed by him for a particular purpose, for his own ends. What can we say? To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the glorious God that we serve. That's why I hope you come here on Sunday, not because they have grapes or strawberries out there, or because, well, that's what I've been doing for 20 years, so I must keep doing it. You come here because there's this glorious God out there, and he gave us this book, and I want to know what he says. I don't know about you. So what should we do? Chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, the very next verse. Because everything's from him. Because everything's through him. Because everything's to him. Because he is the glorious one, and all glory belongs to him. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. My mutterings up here this morning don't do justice to your great glory. Forgive me for failing to represent you accurately. Forgive me for being an imperfect vessel. Thank you that despite me, despite distractions, despite whatever might be going on in people's hearts, you do not have a speech impediment. We can hear you. You can penetrate into our souls, despite all the defenses that we throw up, the resistance we may have. We don't work our way to you. You reach out to us. Father, don't let us be complacent and say, okay, I'm saved, I'm good, now let me go off and live my life. Let our lives be consecrated to you. You are our master now. Don't allow us to fall back into patterns of sin. Let us serve you with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. You are a kind, kind master. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us. And we ask that you go with us this coming week. Make us your church, without spot, without blemish. Help us to shine for you until Christ comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.